I want to ask a very basic question, a fundamental question to start with. And I'm sure that for some of us it's a question we don't consider, but for all of us it's a question we probably should consider, particularly as we face secular people in our day-to-day experience. The question that many of them must ask, several basic questions actually, but the first one I want to ask is this. What is the Bible? What is it that makes the Bible the Bible? We talk about the Bible as if it's a book. Really, it's a collection of 66 books. What is it that's unique about this book, or should we say series or collection of books, that makes it into the Bible? Do we have any comments of a fundamental character here, keeping in mind a secular world that we are speaking to often? What is it that makes the Bible what it is? Why do we revere this book and hold on to it so importantly? Why is this the center of the Christian faith? To a person who doesn't understand what the Bible is, what would you say in answer to that question?
The fundamental problem of our time is meaning. Does life have meaning, and what is it? The philosophers have always said that man is like a bird that cannot get out of his atmosphere, so he knows nothing about heavenly things. But the Christian faith is that while we cannot get out of our atmosphere, God has invaded it. God has come in with mighty acts of salvation and redemption and revelation. And this is the inscripturation of those mighty acts. So this book is the record of God's intervention, God reaching down into time to tell us who we are and who He is. And the Spirit of God has recorded those mighty acts so they might be a guide to us for meaning and behavior.
I don't think anyone can give an exhaustive definition of the Bible. And this is part of its uniqueness. The Bible, it seems to me, is rich and as varied and as diverse as life itself. But throughout all of that richness and diversity, there is a unity. And so I don't think that anybody can define the Bible exhaustively, but we can make some attempts, and Des has given a good attempt there. Let me say this. If you go into the major libraries of the world, right around the world, I don't think you will find a collection of literature just quite like the literature that has been preserved for us in what we call the Bible. And this to me is one of the unique phenomenon, if you like, of the Bible. How is it that one little race of people, the Jewish race, has a long line of celebrated prophets who have produced for us over a period of probably 1400, 1500, even 1600 years, a collection of literature that speaks of the great constants of life, like sin and righteousness, like grace, justice, mercy. Calvin, to me, this is one of the reasons why I'm attracted to the Bible. It does seem to me to have this uniqueness about it in those areas.
It's a joy to be here this morning, and thank you for the invitation. I feel a little out of place without an accent, however.
The truth is, you do have an accent.
I know it's a matter of where you're from, but... The Word of God is a divinely kept, divinely scattered, and a divinely inspired book. Can you think of any other piece of literature that has been so preserved and so scattered as this book? I don't think there's any other book that compares with it from that angle. Then, of course, when you consider what Peter said about the men who wrote the book, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's the same word as is used in Genesis when God breathed upon the waters And God moved things so that out of chaos came cosmos. God moved those men to write. In essence, they had no choice. They were motivated by the Holy Spirit to record what they recorded. And then, of course, when you look around and see the effects of that moving, we praise God for the Bible. I just returned a week ago yesterday from a missions trip to Europe and South America. I had the opportunity to visit my brother, who's 4 years older than I am, who for 29 years has ministered in Paraguay. For the past 23 years with a tribe of Indians called the Macaw, M-A-K-A. Totally primitive. Their language not even spoken by white men, not even in writing when he went there. He lived among them for 12 years before his first convert came to Christ, simply because he had to learn their language, he had to translate that language, he had to put that language into a book form, and since has translated much of the New Testament. The tribe numbers now 630 persons. On a Wednesday night, I walked into what is their church and saw the faces of over 500 baptized believers. And the rest really don't have much of a chance. And I had to sit there and ask, how could this kind of miracle happen? And it happened when he got the Word of God into their language, and they began to read and understand it. And the miracle happened. So it's very fresh in my mind. It's a God-breathed book. It's different than Robin Hood or Ivanhoe or anything else. It's God-breathed. He moved upon their hearts to record this magnificent piece of literature which brings us the very heart and message of God.
Is that a comment back there?
Yes.
Yes, if I can say something on that. I can say something on anything. You've got a point, brother. yes, the scriptures were selected, and we have to ask ourselves on what basis were they selected. It's obvious that when Jesus went to heaven, the King James Version didn't fall from the sky. Here is how the New Testament worked. The churches chose the writings of the New Testament on these criteria. One, were these writings in harmony with the Old Testament? Because they had seen that Jesus had already endorsed the law, the writings, and the prophets, which was the Old Testament corpus. They also asked themselves the question, was this book written by an apostle or an immediate associate of an apostle? So that historicity was a crucial factor. The third question they asked themselves was, what is the track record of this book? What effect has this book had on the Christian community? And during the decades between the living apostles and the time when our New Testament canon was formed, the cream rose to the top. It was obvious which books were the divine books simply because of the impact they were having. And so on the basis of these criteria, the New Testament canon was established. Now, Protestants have always maintained this, that the establishing of the canon is an act of recognition, not an act of creation. In other words, the church council simply recognized what was already there. The church did not inspire the books. The church did not create the books. It simply was a council that, well, actually a series of councils that were councils of recognition rather than of creation. The Bible is true. Calvin, forgive me. Just one quick other thing here. One day I'm in the backyard with Craig when he was still very small. And he said to me, we were looking, sitting on the grass, and it was long. He said to me, Daddy, why is green green? Now, if he'd asked me why is grass green, I could have given him a whole spiel on photosynthesis and that kind of thing, you know, and chlorophyll. But he didn't ask me why is grass green. He asked me why is green green. What answer would you have given him? I said to him, green is green because green is green. It is something that is there in and of itself. Truth is truth because truth is truth. It is self-authenticating. And the scriptures, as John Calvin said, because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, are self-authenticating. When you take this book and give it an opportunity to work, things happen in its presence that do not happen in the presence of other books. Why? Because truth is truth because it's truth.
Thank you. I'm going to be the devil's advocate here a little, and I just want to ask another question following right on this. Christians, particularly Protestants, have always affirmed that the Bible and the Bible alone is their rule of faith and practice. Why? Why not add something to the Bible? Why is it the Bible and the Bible only that is going to be the basis for the Christians' faith and practice? By the way, this mic doesn't have to go along like this. It can, but it doesn't have to.
First of all, Calvin, I disagree with Chillingworth's favourite statement about the Bible and the Bible only, because all the cults claim to go by the Bible and the Bible only. The scripture does not teach the Bible and the Bible only. It is the objective word interpreted to the obedient, trusting heart by the subjective working of the Spirit. The two must intersect for truth to react. The Bible without the Spirit is dead, just as the Spirit without the Bible is dumb. But if we get the meaning of Chillingworth's statement, it amounts to this. According to Jude verse 3, the faith was once for all time committed to the saints. We can't add to what was once for all time committed.
Don, we have a question here. The question really is, if I can put it into one sentence, since the King James Version was translated, written, prepared by a politically appointed committee, and I guess we might say that every other committee that's translated any other version has certain biases or certain predispositions or whatever, is it not possible to have included in the translations of the Bible various errors that reflect the persons who did the work on the translation? I think it's a good question. Can we address it?
I think we must face the fact that all translations, to some extent, are interpretations. But that we are very fortunate in that there are a great variety of translations available for us to look at. I might just add this, in terms of the King James Version, that it is basically Wycliffe's work. Wycliffe had translated the Bible as an individual, and then we had a committee that King James had appointed, but very much the language of of Wycliffe is reflected there. How do translators translate a Bible, a version? They begin with a work of collation. There are extant about 2,000 ancient New Testament manuscripts. And there are people that specialize in comparing them. They're called collators. They'll go through thousands of these old manuscripts. Some have far more prestige and weight than others, and compare them verse by verse for variants, and then from all of these together come up with a collation. When you take New Testament Greek, at most colleges now you would use Nestle's collation. Then from this collation of different documents, then you have a translation. The different documents are not identical. And there have been attempts to insert into Scripture certain things. But very few. Just one blatant example that comes to mind. During the time of the Reformation, a collator by the name of Erasmus from Rotterdam, the fellow had the argument with Luther, he was a collator, and in his recension, his translation, collation, he was approached by the church and asked to insert a text that would once and for all put an end to the controversy on the Trinity. It's found in 1 John 5:7. It says, there are three that give witness in heaven, on earth, they mentioned, and then it says, and there are three that give witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Well, when he was asked to put that in, he said, well, I don't have a manuscript, a single manuscript that has that text in it. They said, we would like this text in. He said, if you can come up with one manuscript that has it, I'll put it in. They then went to the Vatican Library, brought him a manuscript that had it in the margin, and on that basis, it got into his collation and eventually into the King James. But this is, it's such a small thing. Look, the Bible is trustworthy. We can discuss more of that in a minute.
Don't misunderstand Smuts. He's not trying to knock the doctrine of the Trinity. He's just using the best example about this wrong use. One other way of putting it is this. Scholarship is self-correcting. We have moved on from the Middle Ages. Today it is a day in which the facts are available for all that want them who can read. And scholarship is available. Even for people that do not know Hebrew or Greek, if they can only read English, they can use a Strong's Concordance, a Young's Concordance, to check out every English translation that exists compared with the original. Even if you don't know Hebrew and Greek, scholarship is self-correcting.
And not only that, archaeology has helped us a lot here. It's given us a lot of assurance. Take, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, our oldest manuscripts went back to, say, 900 BC or thereabouts. In one discovery, 800 in Old Testament, in one discovery, we make a leap back into time to about, say, the 2nd century BC. And we were able, when we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, we were able to get copies of Isaiah, copies of Daniel, and little bits and pieces from many other books of the Bible, the Old Testament. And we were able to check those against what we were working with. And by and large, it comes out amazingly accurate. So the people who did write manuscripts, copyists, did a very good job, a thorough job, it would seem to me.
I was seeking to teach from a translation one day, and one fellow responded by saying, if the King James Bible was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I'm sure you've all heard a similar report. The important thing is what these gentlemen are saying, and what I said earlier, I think, a book that was divinely kept and divinely distributed. And through all of the translations or paraphrases, and there is a difference, you must understand, between a translation and a paraphrase, there is so little that is what you could call controversial. It is it's an amazing miracle. It really is. And again, I think we have to take into account that the Holy Spirit was guiding even politicians to do what he wanted done, that this book that transformed lives would be in the hands of men.
Thank you. I don't want to belabor this point, but lest some have got the impression that there are scores of different manuscripts all quite at variance with each other, I know, Des, you've done some reading in this area, books by F.F. Bruce and others. Could you just refer us real briefly to the significance, the amount of, and the significance of these sort of variations that we've had referred to here?
At least 90% of variations between manuscripts are of the nature that are immediately and easily perceivable. For example, having the after the noun instead of before it. Over 90% of so-called variances are of that type that a child can say, aha, the copyist here was dozing at this point. This is what it should be. It is estimated by men like Kenyon and Bruce and others who've written at length on the topic that less than 1% of the Bible is open to polemical discussion as the accuracy of text. Far less than 1%.
Okay, another question. can we move? Do you folks mind if we move on? Because I do want to get into some other topics. See us afterwards, and we might discuss questions in the evening session. One more question before we get into how to study the Bible. I think this is important. I was reading a book a couple of years ago, which sort of shocked me because it said. It was written by a theologian. He was deliberately being provocative. He was trying to get the attention of his readers. And he asked the question in the beginning of this book saying, I think he phrased it something like this, and you have to pardon the language, but he said something like this, why should I give one damned bit of attention to what this ancient book written 2,000 years ago has to do with me today? Why should I order my life today by something written for Jews 2,000 years ago? I'm not a Jew. I don't live in Palestine. I don't live in the 1st century AD or the 6th century BC. Why should I, as a Christian today, order my life by the Bible? Panel, why should we do that?
Just two words. It works. That's the best proof. You see, people try everything in the world to base their life upon, and they come up with a zero. That's where the church comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. We can model it. We say, it works. And I wouldn't want to get much deeper than that.
I think that right throughout the Bible writers are wrestling with the great constants of life. Let's take, for example, the problem of pain and suffering and why is there so much evil in the world? Almost every book of the Bible reflects something of that struggle. And I can't see how any person living today can dodge those sort of questions. And so the Bible writers, by and large, are dealing with the great constants of life, the constants of pain and suffering, the constants of sin and guilt. And also, the Bible writers make some pretty staggering claims. They claim, first of all, that these messages that they have inscripturated, if you like, come from outside of themselves. They are men who believe, who are writing under the strong conviction that God, the God of this world, the God of this universe, the God of history, is actually speaking to them in the language of men, of course. And so, Calvin, this is one reason why I think that no modern man, either now or two centuries from now, can avoid the literature of the Bible, particularly the record of what Jesus said and did. Jesus claims the claims of Jesus are to me either absolutely false, absolutely insane, or they are true. And if they are true, he claims that one day he'll be my judge. He claims that right now I have an opportunity to rightly relate myself to him and live forever, live for eternity. And so I don't see how anybody can ignore the Bible. He can conclude, of course, he has the freedom to conclude that, hey, I've read it through, I've studied it through, and it doesn't make any sense to me, and throw it away. He can do that, he has that freedom if he wants to. But nobody ought to say that sort of thing without first studying it. And so the Bible, to just sum up again, the Bible to me cannot be ignored. Every living, thinking human person must cast a judgment upon this Bible, because it is casting a judgment upon him.
Just underlining what Noel has stressed, we are very partial in the questions we ask. For every atheist, every thousand atheists that ask the question, why should there be evil? The problem of pain. There isn't one that asks about the problem of good. And the problem of joy. Now, I think Noel has put his finger on the real problem. The real issue is this. Was Christ what he claimed to be or not? If we put that question first, the answer swallows up all the rest.
Pastor Carl, I'm just going to direct one more question in this area to you. I presume that you admonish your parishioners to read their Bible. I said, I'm being the devil's advocate this morning. I remember speaking to a person once who said, I'm a Christian, I'm a committed Christian. I read my Bible through once, and I don't see any point why I should keep reading it. I don't reread other books. I have various books in my library, I've read them through. Maybe I'll read it twice if it's a particularly good book. Why should a person study the Bible every day? Why is Bible reading, Bible study, so important? We don't do this with other books. What is it about the Bible that makes us or directs pastors to tell their people to read it continually? Why not any other book? Read it and put it on the shelf and then tomorrow read something else.
It's a good question, and I'm happy to respond to it. It's the same as eating physical food. It's nourishment. And it really forms the thought patterns, the actions of our lives. That's why we encourage them to read it. When we come to the great questions of life and we have not the background of the Bible upon which to act or base our actions, then we're going to be like a ship on a sea without a rudder. So we encourage them to read it daily, because every day there's going to be a question or a problem that arises. The Bible has the answer. In our church, we have what is called Timeless Insights. It's a monthly devotional booklet that we mail to everyone on our mailing list. I have an introduction in that booklet every month, and there is a scheduled reading with explanation and inspiration to go along with it, so that we can all basically be going in the same direction, reading the same thing. And we find it very, very helpful. It's very practical. We don't necessarily every year encourage the people to read the Bible through. I think they should at least once in their life, but that I do not emphasize every year. I would rather have them zero in on maybe shorter passages than 3 to 5 chapters a day and get the meat and the meaning out of it with illustration than to just say, on December 31, I read the Bible through again and not really know what they read. So we zero in on that, and it seems to be very effective, along with, of course, the preaching and teaching ministry of the church.
I know a lot of people who've read Genesis lots of times. But, for me, I find reading the Bible very important, related to something Desert said earlier. The Bible without the Spirit is dead, and the Spirit without the Bible is dumb. That's very starkly and stated, but when I open the Word of God, it is not simply the same as opening Shakespeare's Hamlet or Much Ado About Nothing. When I open the Bible, I expect an encounter with God. The history of the Christian church has shown that God speaks through that book. So that when I open it, I don't just expect to read the words. I expect a supernatural event to occur in my study on that morning. And I'll tell you, I have in preparing sermons, I do a lot of reading and a lot of thinking, and something happens at the point when I take the Bible and seriously say, now, what is this book saying? Immediately, I know that the Spirit of God is working there.
Thank you. Rayo? Thank you, Rayo. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, let's move on to how to interpret the Bible. Scriptures were written thousands of years ago, written by people who belonged to a different culture than ours, written by people that had different education, different background, different interests, different outlook on life, different culture and society. These writings, as has been well pointed out, have been miraculously preserved. I believe miraculously written and miraculously preserved. But here we are in the 20th century with a different world view, with our own outlook on life, with our own prejudices, our own backgrounds, our own education, trying to understand these writings of old. Have you ever picked up any ancient Greek literature in translation, I mean, Sophocles plays or anything of that kind, and tried to read it? It takes a little concentration to get the hang of it. I've tried to do it. Can be done, but you've got to enter their mind. You've got to sort of understand what's going on there before you can comprehend what's being said. Okay, we're faced with this problem, faced with the diversity of interpretations, faced with the fact of denominationalism. One denomination says interpret this text this way and another one that way. This problem is probably, I am supposing at this point, created by the fact that here we are in the 20th century trying to understand something written a long time ago. What are some safeguards? How are we going to go about this task to ensure that we remain true to the intent of the original writer, that we're not superimposing something, but we are letting God speak to us through His Word. We're hearing His voice of old speak to us anew today. What are some safeguards that will enable us to experience that as we go about studying Scripture?
I can just mention one, Calvin, and then give time to the others to mention one or two others. I think one of the most important principles of interpretation is to read the Bible historically. That is, forget all about, for the moment, your life setting, where you are in Sacramento in 1983. Read the Bible in its own historical setting first. And I think this is tremendously important, because so many people use the Bible a bit like a dictionary of doctrinal proof texts. You know, it's sort of like a Webster's dictionary. When I want a text to prove I'm right, I just unfold the Bible and get a text and put it back again. And I fail to put that text back into its literary context. I fail to put that text back into its own historical context. Let me give you a classic example of what can happen if you don't read the Bible historically. Take, for example, Hal Lindsey. I'll pick on him because he's made millions of dollars over the last few years in writing up popular interpretations of the Book of Revelation and so on. He comes to Revelation chapter 9, and in that great symbolic chapter, he can see in the apocalyptic symbols there, something about a locust, something about a horse and so on. He can see in those symbols
a prediction, if you like, of modern helicopters, some sort of strange warfare weapon that's going to be used in the near future. There is a classic example of a person who fails to ask himself, what did this symbol mean to John and to John's community in the first century? He doesn't look through the symbol, he just simply looks at the symbol. He doesn't ask the question, what did it mean? What does the symbol stand for? What was John trying to convey to his particular community, who were being threatened by persecution and so on? So that's point number one, it would seem to me. Sure, pray. Sure, ask for the Holy Spirit. But then you've got to do your part too. You've got to sit down and do some mental sweat, try and reconstruct the life setting of each particular book.
There is a sin that not everyone has heard about. It's a Christian sin. Bibliolatry. Bibliolatry. It means making an idol of the Bible. Jesus warned against it when he said, ye search the scriptures because you think in them ye have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Now I want to give another safeguard. I agree 100% with what Noel just said, but here's another one. To study the Bible aright, you must study it Christocentrically. You are there to find Jesus. I do not mean by the warped type of typological exegesis that the early church engaged in, but the type that the New Testament itself follows. When Jesus looked at Genesis, he saw on the ladder that linked heaven and earth a figure of himself. He saw on the serpent that was lifted up on the banister a figure of himself. He saw on the manna that was round for perfection, white for purity, that came down in the night with the dew, a symbol of himself who came down at Bethlehem by the Holy Spirit into the darkness of men's world to bring perfection and purity and sweetness. We must look for Jesus, prophets, priests, and kings. The Torah, the Decalogue, the temple, all of it spoke about Jesus. Even when you read the sins of men, you see the disease that Jesus came to treat. So I would admonish myself and us all, what do we get out of it? Does it lead us to him? Read it Christocentrically in the sense that the New Testament does the old.
The types and the shadows, of course, become the substance of New Testament truth and reality. And when I read the Bible, I have to say, let's see now. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that, but we greet one another, hopefully, with a holy handshake. And I guess if I was to write that, I would say that today. Although when I go out in the eastern part of the world, they do that. And I understand why he said that, because they still do that. And in many places on both sides of the cheek. And it's very meaningful. Very beautiful to them, but we don't do that here, getting more so that way because of some of the lifestyles around us would rather scare us to death. That became a custom, but we can interpret it to mean be loving, be warm, express the touch that really communicates love and meaning. So that's when the Bible becomes a real book, I believe, when we can do that. And I don't think that goes against anything these gentlemen have said here today. When I read about the Corinthian church and the confusion that was therein and the apostle saying, you women keep silence in the church, I don't think he's saying you ladies can't teach Sunday school and etc. You have to go there and see men sitting on one side of the church and women on the other, and women yelling across the aisle, would you explain what just happened to me? And there was so much confusion, he said, you ask when you get at home. That's the way you work it. And that makes sense.
One final question. I think I do have one after this. This is my second and final question. I was grabbing for that microphone so much because I was going to ask you a question, and you've partly answered it, but I'm going to ask you anyway. If you were to give a 2 or 3 minute summary course in how to study the Bible, the how-to, we've talked about some safeguards, we've talked about what the Bible is, talked about our commitment to it, our belief that we should in fact read it and study it each day, but if we were to summarize now in conclusion a few simple points on the how-to angle, What are the most important how-tos, Smuts, as we go out from here and we study the Bible?
Well, the first thing I would say is commit yourself to studying the Bible, not just reading it. Most people fall simply because they have never committed themselves to moving through a portion of Scripture in detail with the total force of the mind behind it. Make a commitment. You're not just going to read. You're going to study, and you won't move on until you've understood what you've read. I would kind of nuts and bolts say something like this. Get a variety of translations. I think the New International Version or the Revised Standard Version are excellent. Then also you will need aids. Most of us can benefit by the great study other scholars have made in helping us understand the historical situation of each book. So get books that will help you understand that. I think that for the average person who isn't a big egghead, a one-volume commentary is ideal. I find that when I have a commentary that has 20 volumes, that I get so stuck in detail that I never can squeeze the juice out of the orange. But the beauty of a single volume commentary is that because it is brief, each book you have a brief overview, and it's a lot easier working from the general to the specific than vice versa. So I would say commit yourself to study, get the aids you need to help you reconstruct the historical setting, then enter into the scriptures prayerfully, understanding first what was said back then, but coming to it with your own needs and letting the Spirit speak to you. I think a beautiful one-volume commentary is the one put out by InterVarsity Press called simply The New Bible Commentary. Another good one is Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown. It's a golden oldie. There are a variety of one-volume commentaries that are helpful. And then there are also little... Look, you go to your book and Bible house, to your a good religious bookstore, and tell them you're interested in studying the Bible, and you just let them show you the aids that are available there. You'll be really amazed.
If you move on from a single volume to a multi-volume one, a good one for the layperson that's small, like Smuts is saying, doesn't overwhelm you, is the Tyndale series. It's a series in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is excellent for lay people and preachers alike.